Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 8. We're going to read verses 31, and then we're going to go to the end of the chapter and read the first verse of chapter 9, since that is part of this narrative, part of this episode, part of this teaching. This really brings us to the end of the first half of the gospel, and it comes down to a crisis point where Jesus really challenges his disciples and those who would presume to follow him that they don't really know what discipleship really is about. And he wants to give them a lesson on what discipleship really means. We come to this end, and I feel that this is a good stopping place for now. And what I'd like to do starting in next week and throughout the month of March is to take a little bit of a different turn and go through the book of Haggai. That's only two chapters, so it should break down to about 5 weeks. And it really is about setting priorities, where Haggai challenges the Israelites to assess their priorities and to focus on what is the most important thing. So hopefully we can go through that next week, and we'll see what the Lord has for us through April as we approach Easter. Next week, again, as we had said, we're planning on having Teen Sunday, and we're looking forward to the high schoolers sharing with us and leading the worship service for us. So pray for the teens and pray for their preparations. Let's read Mark chapter 8, starting with verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you allow us to experience your kingdom as we submit ourselves to your holy word this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, last August, Christ Community Church took a different approach to our summer kids camping ministry. We decided to operate our camp out of our own church facility rather than busing the kids down to the shore for the week. And this offered some immediate benefits, cost-wise, first of all, but some other benefits as well. But it also presented some challenges to us, especially to the team organizing Camp CCC. One of the challenges came when we were trying to brainstorm ideas for activities that we could do with the kids. And one of the activities that we chose involved taking about 30 kids to one of those local bouncy houses. You know those places. You've probably been there. You've probably seen them or taken your kids or grandkids to one of those places. It's one of these places where it's just a bunch of rooms filled with these gigantic inflatable structures that kids get in and they bounce to their heart's content. They get hours upon hours of pleasure, hopefully not hurting themselves. Well, we decided that one of the days, I think it was Thursday, we would take the kids to one of these bouncy houses. But there was one stipulation. The kids, each of the kids' parents, had to bring it in and sign a waiver, something that like this. In fact, I have a waiver right here. And we knew that since the kids were not really known for responding properly in bringing their forms back in a timely way, we started in day one to remind them, okay, here are the forms, here are the waivers. You need to bring this waiver back to us on Thursday before you go to the bouncy house. Otherwise, you can't go to the bouncy house. And reminding them and reminding them. And amazingly, they all brought their waivers back. See, we paid the bill. We paid the entry into the bouncy house. But there was something that they had to provide. Something that they had to do. Especially their parents. They had to provide the waiver. And of course, they brought their waivers all signed and read and ready to go to the bouncy house. You know why they did that? Because they knew and their parents knew that the only thing standing between the front door and the door into that bouncy room was one of these waivers. And we might say the same thing is true for the kingdom of God. Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. Entry into the kingdom of God has been paid. The price has been paid. Just like we paid the price for the kids to get into the bouncy house, the price has been paid to get into the kingdom of God. It's free access to God's kingdom. The price has been paid by Jesus Christ. And we enter in faith in what Jesus has already done. But free access into God's kingdom does require something of us. It requires a simple waiver of rights, a release. And Jesus, in this story that we read about today, or this lesson we read today, Jesus doesn't want his disciples to go very far without them knowing that they need to give him a waiver of their rights, a release of their rights to themselves. See, to experience the kingdom of God, we must accept the terms that Jesus lays down. These are the terms. Entry into the kingdom has been paid. But you can't get in if you don't release, if you don't waive your rights to yourself. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense. So if we are going to experience the kingdom of God, we must accept the terms that Jesus lays down. First of all, he lays down terms of messiahship. His own messiahship, what he must experience. So we might ask the question, will you accept the terms of Jesus' messiahship? See, up to this point, the disciples thought they had a pretty good gig. Jesus was going to perform miracle after miracle after miracle. As he made his way to Jerusalem, and he would eventually walk triumphantly into Jerusalem and kick out the Roman oppressors and set up a perpetual kingdom, and these disciples would be on the ground floor. It was a pretty sweet deal for them. Have you ever had the option or opportunity to get in on the ground floor of something? I got an email back in the 90s, late 90s, asking me to buy stock in a certain company. And they said that you could get in on the ground floor of this company. Now, for search engines, I had been using Hotbot. Remember Hotbot and AltaVista and AOL, those kind of old-fashioned search engines now. But then there was this new search engine called Google. And it's going to be the wave of the future, and everyone's going to jump on the bandwagon. So I had the opportunity to get on the ground floor. I didn't think it was that big of a deal, so I decided I wasn't going to do anything. But these disciples, they were going to take advantage of getting in on the ground floor of Jesus' kingdom, right? And they were in the inner circle. In fact, Peter confessed that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. He is going to be the one who is going to set up this kingdom. And the one who would win Palestine back for the Israelites. But little did they know that Jesus was about to turn their expectations upside down. what they thought a Messiah would look like, Jesus was going to turn that on its ear. And with Peter's confession here in verse 39 that we saw last week, "You are the Christ," Jesus then uses that to take advantage of a teachable moment. Look with me at verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." See, here are the terms of Jesus' messiahship. If Jesus is going to be the Messiah, these are the things that he is going to have to experience. And he's going to have to agree to those things: suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. Notice he doesn't simply report that these things will happen. He's very strong in insisting that the Son of Man must suffer many things. This Son of Man that we saw has the authority to forgive sins. This Son of Man doesn't have the authority to avoid suffering, to avoid rejection, death, or resurrection. The Son of Man must suffer these things. And these are the terms of Jesus' messiahship. You see, the kingdom of God means suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. And Jesus cannot get to the joy of resurrection without first going through the pain of suffering, rejection, and death. Jesus was willing to accept those terms. If those are the terms laid out, Jesus was willing to accept them. He didn't always like them, as we saw, but he accepted those terms. The problem is, however, Peter is not willing to accept those terms, because this is not the image of a Messiah that Peter had in his mind. And Peter takes him aside in verse 32 and begins rebuking him. Can you imagine somebody rebuking the Messiah? He had just said, "You're the Christ, you are the Messiah." And then he turns around and takes Jesus sort of by the ear. "Come over here. I need to talk to you. This is not right. This is not going to happen." And Peter shows that he's a little bit angry and a little bit disappointed. There may have been times when you've been disappointed with the direction someone else has taken in their life. Disappointed with maybe the direction a child has taken, or the direction a sibling or a friend of yours has taken. And you might be a little bit angry and certainly disappointed, and you would just like to take them by the scruff of the neck and give them a piece of your mind and rebuke them. "No, this is not right. This isn't supposed to happen." That's what Peter tried to do. Some of you may know who John Stott is. He died at the age of 90 in 2011. He was a Church of England pastor, but he was also a theologian. And he's really credited with reviving an evangelical presence in the Church of England. And his influence in the Bible-believing evangelical church is still being felt. Shortly before he died, Time magazine named John Stott as one of the 100 most influential people in the world. And yet when Stott was young and he was deciding that he was going to forgo his career path and go into pastoral ministry, and when he decided to make that change in his career, he told his father, who was a physician, and his father was bitterly opposed to it. His father was angry at his son. "How can you throw away this great career that you could potentially have?" Stott went to Oxford, and he was very intelligent. I mean, just an incredible student. And his father had a dream, a vision of what Stott would become. But John Stott wanted to throw that all away and become a pastor in a church. "How could you do that?" his father thought. And it really compromised their relationship for a while. And yet we in the evangelical church are much better off for having John Stott becoming an evangelical pastor. Peter was opposed to this new conception of a suffering Messiah. How could the Messiah suffer? But as we see from what Jesus said, Peter doesn't have his mind on the things of God. He has his mind on earthly things, on the things of man. And for that, Peter is exhibiting the characteristics of a disciple of Satan rather than a disciple of the Messiah. You see, the Spirit that allowed Peter to confess that Jesus is the Christ, we see that in Matthew 16:17. That's the same Father Spirit that would give him the power to accept the terms of Jesus' Messiahship if he would just submit to what the Father was doing. But he wasn't willing at this point to submit to what the Father was revealing to him. Instead of being controlled by the Heavenly Father, Peter seemed to be controlled by the father of lies. And Jesus, rather addressing Peter, says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not putting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." See, if we are going to reject the terms of Jesus' Messiahship, we might as well just join Satan's camp, because that's all we're doing. But if we're going to join Jesus' camp, the camp of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, if we're going to get on board with their plan, then we have to accept the terms of Jesus' Messiahship, that he will suffer, that he would be rejected, that he would be killed by the good people in Israel, the chief priests and the leaders, not by scoundrels, but also that he would eventually be resurrected. Will you accept the cost of Jesus' discipleship, or the cost of discipleship? See, it's one thing to accept the terms of Jesus' Messiahship, that he will do this. But we also have to accept the cost of discipleship. What will we be doing with our discipleship in Christ? Discipleship does not only come with affirmation. Peter affirmed that Jesus is the Messiah. See, our world is all about affirmation, isn't it? We want to affirm somebody, affirm their lifestyle, affirm their decisions, affirm their preferences and liberties. But discipleship is not simply about affirming someone. It's also about denying someone else. And if Peter is going to affirm that Jesus is the Messiah, is he also going to deny his own lordship? That Peter is Lord of his life? Is he going to deny that? Well, there are two things that have to take place for a disciple. The first thing is to deny yourself. He says here in verse 34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." There are actually three denials here from verses 34 to 38. The first denial is, yes, deny yourself. Be willing to suffer rejection and death. Jesus isn't saying that you will die a martyr's death. But he is saying that you have to be willing to die a martyr's death. It's a matter of denying yourself. Saying about yourself, "I don't know that person anymore. I never heard of that person." It's about denying our own self-lordship. But in verses 36 and 37, he says that we must deny our world. That we must lose our world in order ultimately to gain in the end. Look at verse 36. "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Soul is a valuable thing. There is nothing more valuable than the human soul. And yet how often do we give up our soul just so that our world would be built up? Jesus says you need to deny that world. You're going to be part of a new world. And if you're going to be a part of this new world, you can't have your foot on one side of on this world and another foot in the other world. thirdly, Jesus says, deny your reputation. Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Are we willing to suffer shame so that Jesus will not be ashamed of us when he returns after a long time? Are we willing to deny our reputation? That's the one thing. One condition of discipleship. One piece of the cost of discipleship. To deny ourselves, to deny our world, to deny our reputation. These are attitudes. These are things that we think through. We make conscious decisions to deny ourselves. But Jesus also says, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross. See, the denial, these are attitudes. But to take up your cross, that is an action. Our actions must back up our attitudes. So it's not enough for me to simply to deny myself consciously. It has to be backed up with the physical action of taking up my cross. Because when I'm strapped to one of these cross pieces, there are some things that I can't do. And that helps make sure that my denial becomes real. That's hard for us, especially in the United States, because we want our rights. We love our rights. We have our Constitution. We have our Declaration of Independence. We have our unalienable rights. And yet the cross of Jesus Christ hands us a waiver and says, if you want to get into this kingdom, you have to waive your rights to yourself, to your world, and to your reputation. How do I deny myself? How do I take up my cross and follow Jesus? Well, I start doing that when I begin making my decisions so that God is the highest priority. How do you make your decisions? How do you decide what to do? Where to go to college? What to eat? What purchases to make? What relationships to foster and what relationships to let go? How do you make your decisions? To deny yourself and to take up your cross means that you are making your decisions based upon what God's will is and not so much what your own will is. So somebody confronts you with a job offer and says, wow, double your salary. Fantastic. I can double my salary. I can make so much more money. Are you going to take that job knowing that hours are going to be longer? You're going to be away from your family more. And you start projecting 20 years down the road. And you have a great house. You have a nice lifestyle. But your family is in shambles. Are you going to make that decision according to what God wills? Or according to what you will? What God wants in your life or what you want in your life? Maybe God wants you to have a better salary. But maybe God wants you to be content with the salary that you have. See, denying ourselves and taking up our cross is not some mystical thing. It's simply about making our decisions with this as our priority. So searching the Scriptures, knowing the Scriptures, what is God's will? And then being willing to sacrifice my will so that God's will prevail. See, in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus reiterates what he says here, but Luke adds that word daily. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him. I don't know about you, but I wake up every morning facing away from the cross. And I have to consciously and actively get to the point where I am taking up my cross for that day. And I have to make that decision throughout the day. Because there's always this tendency to find myself drifting with the cross at my back. Instead of facing the cross, following the cross, taking up that cross in my actions and denying myself in my attitudes. So it's a process of daily deciding and acting according to God's will, and to sacrifice my own will. Well, lest we think that this discipleship is nothing more than a real downer, there is a reward for true discipleship, and Jesus tells us what those rewards are. Will you receive the reward for true discipleship? Or are you going to be one of those people who never gets to that point to receive the reward of discipleship? Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. If you go back up to verse 35, Jesus also says something interesting. He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In these two verses, Jesus points out the reward of discipleship. First of all, in verse 35, Jesus is presenting a very interesting paradox for Christian discipleship. When I lose my life for Jesus' sake and for the gospel's, I actually find my true life. Isn't that interesting? The life that I think I'm losing, I'm actually gaining a better life. Again, he's not simply talking about paying the ultimate price of martyrdom, because not everyone in the Christian church has been martyred. In fact, over the last 2,000 years, only a small percentage, just a minuscule number of Christians have been martyred for the sake of Christ and the gospel. So it can't possibly mean that we have to be martyred, but it must mean that we need to be willing to be martyred. That we count our physical earthly life worthless in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing and following Jesus Christ. Some would pay the ultimate price by giving their lives, but not everyone. See, the point is, when I exchange this fleshly, temporal, sinful life for the life of Jesus Christ, then I actually find a much more valuable life, a life that is incorruptible, a life that stores treasures in heaven, a life that is incapable of being wasted. And yet our friends might say, you're wasting your life with all that Jesus stuff. No, I'm really not. Because what I am putting into this Jesus life, that is eternal. And I may not see that fruit immediately, but I have faith that one day I will look back and see this tapestry that has been woven in my life and find the beauty of that beyond compare. Well, again, down in verse 1 of chapter 9, Jesus makes another rather cryptic statement in verse 1. Some have taken this to mean that Jesus is referring to his second coming. This is something in the future. No, that wouldn't be the case. He's referring to that in verse 38 when Jesus comes back in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. But that's not what he's referring to in verse 1. I mean, it would be silly, really, to think that Jesus is referring to his second coming when he hasn't really experienced the resurrection to begin with. You don't see a lot of 2,000-year-old men walking around, do you? He says they would not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. There's only one 2,000-year-old man that I know of. That's a joke. What's his name? Mel Brooks. Remember that? Okay, you guys don't get that. 1960s, Mel Brooks, a 2,000-year-old man. Oh, man, you guys. It was before I was born. Anyway. Forget I mentioned it. See, this is what happens when most of the elders are gone. I start telling stupid jokes. Anyway, getting back, Jesus is saying something about the kingdom of God. He's saying something about the present reality of God's kingdom. First of all, it will come with power. That the kingdom of God will come with power. But what is that power? It's the power of the resurrection. But he's also saying that not all the people that were following him at that moment would see that. Not all would experience that. There's a key word here. Some standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Not everyone that was following Jesus is a true disciple of Jesus. Not everyone who is kind of curious is going to experience the kingdom of God. But here's where we see the reward of true discipleship, beyond just the value of our life. True disciples will see or experience the kingdom of God. That if they're willing to deny themselves, if they're willing to take up their cross, they will experience this kingdom. But also, true disciples will experience the power of the kingdom. And the one thing that true disciples will experience that the rest of the world will miss, it's power. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16 says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Jesus himself tells his disciples that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Paul desired to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection, Philippians 3:10. See, the entree into the kingdom of God and the experience of its power is based on two things. First of all, acceptance of the terms of Jesus' messiahship, accepting that he himself must die. But number two, accepting the terms of discipleship, that we must die. And so many of us live powerless, kingdomless lives because we're not willing to accept those terms. And we do everything in our own strength. And in our own strength, we only reach human success. But there is power in denying yourself. Power in denying your appetites. There's power, but there's also joy. See, the Christian life is a life of self-denial, but it's not a life of joylessness. Self-denial is the means of gaining joy. It's a life filled with joy, the same joy that Jesus experienced. It's the joy of pleasing the Father. See, the writer of Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews 12:2. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and of course is seated at the right hand of God. There is joy and there is power in denying ourselves, in enduring the cross, in despising the shame, saying, shame, do your worst. I'm going to endure the cross. See, are you willing to endure the cross? Are you willing to take it up? Are you willing to deny yourself? Maybe there will be someone here who is martyred for the faith. I don't know. But for most of us, denying ourselves is simply giving ourselves over to God's will and sacrificing our own will on that cross. But unfortunately, too many people don't want to abide by those terms. Look at what Greg Ogden says in this book. This is a good discipleship book. In fact, we have a few people that are going through this right now in our church and have gone through it. But listen to what he says in this book, Discipleship Essentials. What are some of the signs that we have not met Jesus' challenge head on? The signs abound in churches today and are manifest and manifest themselves in jealousy, not having what others have, in competition, trying to achieve more than the next person, in argumentative spirits, needing to have our own way, in oversensitivity, becoming resentful when not recognized for our work or wanting to be noticed that we've lost it all for Christ. See, we believe that we deserve the things we have, the nice homes, the new cars. We plan our future without reference to the kingdom of God and spend the resources we have to improve our own kingdom. We use the gifts of God to advance our own name, our own reputation. See, these are the signs that we haven't fully embraced the challenges that Jesus lays down. But when we deny ourselves, we experience the opposite of those things. And denying ourselves is really about signing a waiver over to Jesus, signing away our rights. But you want to know something? The waiver that Jesus gives to us is not like this. See, this waiver takes away responsibility from the company and puts it back on the person signing the waiver. But with Jesus, when you sign a waiver, giving over your rights to Him, He doesn't put the responsibility to take care of you back on you. He takes all liability. He assumes all responsibility for your life. And when I give my rights to Him, and when I take up my cross, denying myself, I can also take comfort in the fact that Jesus determines to take complete care of me. He doesn't leave us out to dry. When we give up our rights to ourselves, He also takes liability for our life upon Himself, so that the waiver we sign is not one encumbering us to take care of our stuff in our lives. It encumbers Him to take care of everything in our lives. Will you deny yourself in your attitudes? Will you take up your cross in your actions? And do it on a daily basis throughout the day. Always recalibrating yourself back to the cross of suffering, rejection, death, but ultimately resurrection. And that's where the power is. Let me ask you to do something this week. Examine your life of discipleship. In what ways do you deny yourself, your world, and your reputation for the sake of Christ and the gospel? Let me ask you to release control over your life to Jesus and trust God to give you gospel power to follow Him completely. Will you do that for us, for Christ, and for yourself? Let's pray. Lord, our hearts are indeed filled with thankfulness because of the fact that when we give our lives over to Christ, we have the reward of a valuable life. We have the reward of experiencing the kingdom. We have the reward of experiencing power and joy. But we also have the reward of knowing that You take care of us. And we need not take that responsibility on ourselves anymore. Thank You for those rewards. And thank You that Jesus laid down the terms, but also fulfilled those terms perfectly, so that we would have the power to fulfill the terms of discipleship. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who gave His all for us. Amen. Well, let's rise.